Yes, we sing He is Exalted, and we opened our worship this morning with the old hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. You might be thinking, did I miss winter? And from what I hear from the almanac, the old farmer's almanac, maybe we want to miss winter. Sounds like this late fall might not be bad, November and December, but January and February, they're saying cold and lots of snow, so I think I'll hibernate. No, we sang Christ the Lord is Risen Today because we've come to that point in the Gospel of Luke where we're talking about the resurrection. And although we may associate Resurrection Day with spring, in the early church, there were many local congregations who actually celebrated every Sunday as Resurrection Day. And so they would sing a hymn like this any time of year. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 24, the first 12 verses, get our first glimpse into the resurrection. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but their words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I really wasn't sure what to do when I got to chapter 24. The whole chapter is about the resurrection, so I could have read the whole chapter. But there are actually three distinct episodes in this chapter. The women, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then the disciples gathered in Jerusalem. And so I decided to take each of those separately. We're going to come back to the women briefly next week and talk a little bit more about them. But this morning, I would like to focus on three words that appear in today's lesson. And when I first read them in preparation for this morning, they struck me. I've read them many, many times, but something about them. I hit that part of the lesson and I said, wait a minute. There's something here I haven't noticed before. These are the three words that I'm talking about. They appear in verse 3, at the very end of the verse. The three words are, the Lord Jesus. The entire verse reads like this: when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. I don't know what it was about that made me stop. But I heard a voice in my head say to me, we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. We've been in it for 84 weeks now. Is it just my imagination, or have I never heard Luke refer to Jesus as the Lord Jesus? Luke is not reporting the words of somebody else. He's not saying the angels referred to him as the Lord Jesus, which I could see. He's not saying that when the women went to the disciples, the women said to the disciples, the Lord Jesus is not in his tomb. It's Luke. Luke's been narrating this story for 24 chapters. And is this the first time that he's ever referred to him as the Lord Jesus? So I got out my trusty concordance, which actually is just on my computer. I typed in the two words Lord Jesus and did a search. And sure enough, I discovered that in the entire Bible, up until the resurrection of Jesus, the title, the Lord Jesus, does not appear one time. In the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus appears twice. Once here in Luke, where Luke says, the Lord Jesus they didn't see. And once in Mark, in the 16th chapter, and Mark has 16 chapters, so you know it's the account of the resurrection, where Mark says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now the Lord Jesus appears, no doubt, in the letters of Paul, and after the resurrection. But in all four Gospels, the title of the Lord Jesus does not appear until Jesus is raised from the dead. That raised a question for me. Why? Why wasn't he referred to as the Lord Jesus even from the time he was born? Why didn't Gabriel speak of him as the Lord Jesus? Why didn't somebody along the way, one of the disciples or one of the people who wanted to be healed, why didn't any of them refer to him as the Lord Jesus? There were some who called him the Lord, 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 Lord. Jesus even said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But why is it that no one has ever said these two words together before, Lord Jesus? Now, you and I know that he was Lord before he was even born. He was God from eternity past. But Paul tells us that he laid that honor aside when he became incarnated, as the Apostles' Creed tells us, as the Nicene Creed tells us, incarnate of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And the only time we saw him in anything near his full glory, from the time of his birth until the time of his resurrection, was at the Mount of Transfiguration. But even then, nobody referred to him as Lord Jesus. So what's the point here? What is God trying to say? I believe that God is very careful in the way he preserved his word. I believe, along with Martin Luther, that not only are the words, but the phrasings themselves of the Bible are inspired. What is God trying to say to us? By having the title Lord Jesus, which is such a common title for Christians, by reserving that title until after the resurrection. And I think the key to answering that question also provides for us a very important lesson on how we are to handle life. The answer to that question, I believe, is found in Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to read a portion of that chapter to you now. I'm actually going to let the Bible do most of the preaching this morning. Philippians chapter 2 says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if you get any comfort from his love, if you have any participation in his spirit, any affection and sympathy, make my joy complete by being of the same mind as Jesus, having the same love that Jesus had, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run my race in vain. Did you catch what Paul is saying there? What is it that Paul is saying that helps us to understand why the title Lord Jesus was reserved for Jesus until after his resurrection? In case you missed it, I'm going to tell it to you again from a different source, this time the book of Hebrews, a shorter passage of scripture from the second chapter, verses 8 to 10. This summarizes for me what is the main point of the passage I just read from Philippians. In putting everything in subjection to Jesus, God left nothing outside of Jesus' control. Admittedly, at present we do not see everything in subjection to Jesus, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What the author of Hebrews, possibly Paul, and the apostle Paul writing to the Philippians are both saying is that when Jesus came to this earth, he laid aside his claim of lordship. This is one reason why in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, which at that moment was covered by the glory of God, even an animal who touched the mountain must be stoned, put to death. No human being could come in such close contact with God in his glory. But Jesus laid that glory aside. And that's why when the soldiers spit on him, and when they hit him with reeds, and put a crown of thorns on his head, and whipped him with a scourge, and put the nails in his hands and feet, and poked him with the spear in his side, that's why they were not struck dead. Because Jesus had willingly laid aside his glory and therefore had laid aside his right to punish anyone who mistreated him. Paul and the writer of Hebrews, who might also have been Paul, are telling us that when Jesus came to this earth, he basically accepted from the Father the same requirement that God has of you and of me. That if we are to share in God's glory, we must be obedient. We must be willing to suffer. And Jesus suffered for us so that we could have the glory of God through his suffering rather than through ours. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, put it very plainly. He said, Jesus knew he was God, but he laid aside all the claims that go with that. And he humbled himself, first of all, in agreeing to be born a human being. Secondly, in enduring the passion, the abuse of people, especially during his arrest and trial and crucifixion. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Paul says. For that reason, he says, God has elevated him to a position above every other position, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Jesus earned that title, Lord, through obedience to the Father's will, an obedience that led him even to death. The reason he is not called the Lord Jesus before the resurrection is because it was not until after the crucifixion that Jesus had earned that title. A title he possessed by his very nature from eternity past. A title he possessed when with the Father and the Spirit he created the world. A title he possessed when he appeared on several occasions to faithful people in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He laid that title aside when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And he did not take that title again until he was resurrected. All of this is fine for Jesus, but what does it mean for you and for me? Well, one thing it means is this. If God required obedience of Jesus, his son, and if that obedience was the path that Jesus had to take in order to assume his kingship, then I too should be willing to be obedient to God. And I too can claim this promise, the promise that carried Jesus, I believe, through his pain, through the abuse that he suffered, and through the awful horror of that momentary separation from God he experienced on the cross when he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The scriptures tell us that Jesus entrusted his soul to the Father. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, just last week, we read these words from Jesus as he died on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And at that time we ask the question, why would Jesus commit his spirit to the very one who put him on the cross? And the answer was that he believed the promise that God had made to him. That if he would be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, he would receive back his life again and be given a position of power and authority higher than any other in all creation. The only position fitting for one who with the Father and the Spirit was eternal and existed before all creation. What it means for me is this, that God gives me the same promise. As we read from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and also in 2 Corinthians, but beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And again at verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Paul is telling us that it is through suffering that that conforming takes place, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of being light in a world that rejects the light, in the midst of being salt in a world that hates our seasoning, what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, do you think there's anything he would not also give us if we needed it? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God himself who justifies us. Who then dares to condemn us? Christ Jesus, the one who died, who more than that was raised, the one who is at the right hand of God, he's interceding for us. Why would he condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble or distress or persecution? Are we separated from the love of Christ by famine, or by nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he writes these words: so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We live in a painful time. For all of our ability to relieve pain through painkillers of every kind, from medicines to antacids to entertainment which dulls our senses, we live in a painful time. And maybe because we have all of these painkillers, our tolerance for pain and our understanding of pain is greatly diminished over that of our ancestors, who viewed pain as a challenge, who realized that this life is not paradise, and who had very good reasons for calling this life a vale of tears. The Bible says a lot about suffering, but for some reason, most Christians seem to think that the Bible's conclusion about suffering is, if you suffer, you're a sinner, and you have not yet entered into the glory of God. For if you really were serving God, he would love you. And if he loved you, he would protect you. And if he protected you, you would not be suffering. There are so many errors in that line of thinking. But the greatest error of all is it totally denies the value of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only as a payment for our sin, but as a lesson in the purpose of suffering. If the eternal Son of God had to suffer in order to enter into his glory, how can we expect any less? Oh, this is a very painful time. No, people have experienced pain all through history, but for those living in it, their pain is always the worst. And our pain is pretty bad. We have personal pain. We have a pain that comes from broken relationships. We have a pain that comes from health issues, which in spite of medicine still continue. I went into the bank the other day and I walked over chalk art that said, "We're going to cure breast cancer." And I thought to myself, and when you cure breast cancer, then what will you get? When we cure childhood hunger, then what will happen? When we cure this disease, what other disease will take its place? Never heard people talk about breast cancer 100 years ago. Back then they were talking about polio, yellow fever, things like that. No, we talk about these conditions as if we are able to make this world perfect. Just give us all the money we need, and we'll cure this disease and the next disease and the next disease after. Never thinking that maybe there is redemption in suffering. And maybe we should take a different look on how we should approach suffering. I'm not saying go out and find some reason to suffer. What I am saying is that no suffering is lost when it is experienced by someone who truly loves the Lord. Everyone suffers, but for the believer, we trust that God can redeem our suffering, and that it actually will be something that afterwards we will look back on and say, "I learned something from that suffering." Suffering also teaches us that there is much in our lives that we need to be thankful for. With that in mind, I'd like to read a story I just came across this morning, but I thought made a pretty good illustration for what I was trying to say. I read the story of a professor who entered his classroom and asked his students to prepare for a surprise test. They all waited nervously at their desks for the exam to begin. The professor handed out the exams with the text facing down as usual. Once he handed them all out, he asked the students to turn the papers over. To everyone's surprise, there were no questions. Just a black dot in the center of the page. The professor, seeing the expressions on everyone's faces, told them the following: "I want you to write about what you see." The students were confused momentarily, but eventually they got started writing a few things down. At the end of the test, the professor took all the exams and started reading each one of them out loud in front of the students. All of them, without exception, defined the black dot, trying to explain its position in the center of the sheet. After all had been read, the classroom grew silent. The professor started to explain. "I'm not going to grade you on this," he replied. "I just want to give you something to think about. Nobody wrote about the white part of the paper. Everyone focused on the black dot. And the same thing happens in our lives. We insist on focusing only on certain things. The health issue that bothers us. The lack of money. The complicated relationships with a family member. The disappointment with a friend. The dark spots are very small when compared to everything else we have in our lives, but those few issues are the ones that permeate our minds." That story raises the question: what are you focusing on? Are you allowing yourselves to see the whole picture? Or are one or two things robbing you of peace and gratitude? The more we narrow our focus to that one thing, the bigger it becomes, crowding out the pleasant and desirable. When a child hurts themselves, we often try to get their focus away from the pain and onto something pleasant. I saw that illustrated last evening. When Bailey, little Bailey, was running around the table, making me wish I was young again and had that much energy. And someone reached out, and she tried to avoid her hand. When she did so, she hit the side of the doorway to the classroom down there. And everybody stopped. Is she going to start crying? And the person who had reached out to her said, "Do you want me to kiss it and make it better?" Well, she wasn't sure, but she offered the side of her head and she got a kiss, and the next thing you knew, she was running around the table again. And those of us sitting at the table looked at each other and said, "Yeah, when we were small, a kiss would do it too." That's what we do with children. Unfortunately, it doesn't work with adults because we're too smart. And we look too much for reasons. Why did this happen? How can I make it go away? No, the pain doesn't go away because of a kiss. But at least the pain doesn't get all of their attention anymore. Somehow, as adults, we forget to use the same formula we've used many times with our children. And instead of trying to keep the pain in the background, we insist on bringing it into the foreground, sharing it with all who will listen. You can probably repeat, almost verbatim, the pains that co-workers or family members have who insist on telling you how much it hurts. It seems they have the mindset that if they can repeat it over and over often enough, it will lighten the load. And it should, that's what friends are for, but when you hear the same pity party enough times, it eventually becomes a black dot for even the best of listeners. Now I have to say that the lesson I want to share with you is not exactly the same as that story. I'm not saying that we should consider our suffering not to be very difficult or painful. I'm not even going to point to the fact that Paul refers to it as light and momentary affliction, when we all know that when you're in the midst of pain, it seems like anything but light and certainly not momentary. No, the point I want to make is not that we should ignore our pain or try to get our focus somewhere else. The point I want to make is focus on that pain. Go ahead. You want to. Go ahead. Focus on that pain. And remind yourself, God sees that pain. God knows every ounce of suffering I go through. And God has promised, if I am faithful to Him, if I trust Him enough to surrender that pain to Him, He can use that pain to transform me. And I will be thankful for every moment I was in pain, because I will know that every moment of pain got translated to an eternity of joy and sharing the glory of Jesus. No suffering is lost on God. No suffering is accidental. Some of the suffering we experience is the consequences of our own choices. But even there, I believe, when we surrender our pain to God instead of making excuses, when we ask God to give us the courage and the strength to face our pain as Jesus faced His pain, God is promising that there is not any suffering in your life that will not be used by Him as the soil in which your future glory grows. We may not understand it until the time comes when we share in the glory of Christ. We may not understand it until that day when we are promised when we will rule with Christ. When that day comes, we probably won't even remember the pain that we endured getting to that point. But every time we look at Jesus, we will be reminded that He received His lordship through the scars of the abuse he received during the trial and the pain of the cross. Indeed, piled on Jesus will be every insult he has ever received, and every time anyone has used his name in vain. The pain of countless Christians purchased on the cross will only serve to elevate Jesus and magnify his glory. And if this is how suffering works for him, we know this is how it can work for us. This is why the Christian is bold enough to forgive when offended, knowing that if they absorb the pain of that offense, God will glorify them when they stand with Jesus Christ. We are not to leave people off the hook. We are to hold them accountable. But we are also to forgive. And when we know the purpose that God has in our suffering, forgiveness itself becomes a little bit easier to manage. So the next time you're confronted with a pain of some sort, maybe a pain of a remembered hurt that happened years ago, maybe the pain of a current physical problem you're enduring, maybe the pain of financial distress, whatever that pain may be. When your attention is drawn to the source of that pain, remember also the one who can transform that pain into glory. Have a conversation with God. Share with him the depth of your pain, your frustration, your questions, your agony. And then believe his word when he tells you, no suffering is lost when it's given to God. Every ounce of suffering is transformed into what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory that far outshines the pain. I, for one, am thankful that I know such a God. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus Christ endured the insults of the crowd and the physical pain of his arrest and trial and crucifixion just the same as any of us would have. It's hard for us to comprehend how the eternal God would allow himself to be so abused and to suffer such pain. And in the end, he suffered a pain worse than any of us can imagine when he experienced the separation from you that our sins brought upon him. And yet he endured all that suffering, knowing that there was a crown waiting for him, and knowing that the very one who afflicted him would be the one to reward him. Please awaken in us the faith that you have given us, that we may have the courage to do the same. And help us to begin to take a more redemptive look at our suffering, to lay it in your hands, and find in the Spirit of Jesus Christ the strength to endure that suffering in a way that itself will be light and salt to those around us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.